We'll be in James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. James 2:1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and yet you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And then you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Just sit down by my footstool.'" Verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brother, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who personally oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors." Verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' and also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. I always have to say good morning. Thank you. Very good. Well, thank you for being here this morning. It's a true honor to be here. My name is Byron Bradshaw. If you do not know, I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. This morning, I would actually like to talk to you out of James chapter 2, and I actually would like to talk to you about favorites. I would actually like to talk to you about favorites. Now, if you step back and think about it, we, as humans, we as a culture, we love to think about our favorites. I mean, really, think about it. I imagine, off the top of your head, you can tell me quickly what your favorite candy bar or candy is, right? I would imagine so. I mean, my wife says peanut butter M&M's and mine is Whoppers. My wife still can't figure that out. But I love me some Whoppers for whatever reason, right? They're terrible. I just heard you say they're terrible. They're wonderful if you like them. So anyways, amen. Anyways, we'll talk about candy later on. but I would imagine all of us probably in this room have a favorite sports team, right? Here in Roll Tide. Right, amen. Roll Tide. All right, but anyways, in Alabama, you can't really be neutral. You have to decide what your favorite team is, either Alabama or Auburn. And if there's a few outliers that root for a group of volunteers in Tennessee, right? But then also we have our favorite Bible verses, right? Many of us can, off the top of our heads, think of our favorite Bible verse that serves as kind of an anchor for many of us. Many of us can think of a verse that speaks to us every time we are maybe down in the dumps or we need a boost. Yet having favorites does not just stop at candy bars, at restaurants, at verses, but also is with people. Many of us, off the top of our head, can figure out our favorite friend, what we actually call our best friend. It could be our best friend could be either a brother or sister. It could perhaps be somebody you met in grade school or in college or in seminary. Perhaps this friend maybe is elevated to best friend status because they stuck by your side in difficult times, or perhaps they stood by you when perhaps no one else really would. But friends, I want you to actually reach back for just a second into your mind. I want you to go back to elementary or middle school days, okay? And I want you to think about that student that was the favorite of the teachers. Now, I remember in elementary and high school, there was a teacher that had a blatant favorite student. And when I was in grade school, we called these people something. We called them a teacher pet. I don't know if y'all call it. Okay, all right, we're shaking some heads. All right, so it's been around for a while. All right, so we called these people teacher pet. And one person, one student that I vividly remember the most was a kid named Philip. Now, a kid named Philip was in elementary school, and Philip was everything that every kid really wanted to be. He was well-behaved. He was very well-liked among the adults. He was polite and well-mannered. Philip was very smart. Him and I remember competing with him in elementary school over a game called Around the World. It was mathematical flashcards. I remember Philip was also very athletic. I remember he used to compete in national rollerblade competitions and in soccer. But the most vivid part of my memory of Philip was not his giftedness, not his athleticism, or even his intelligence. What I actually remember most about him was that he was my fifth grade teacher's pet. He was the teacher pet in fifth grade. It seemed that he had every right answer. If we ever needed a volunteer for the front of the line, he was volunteered. It seemed like every time he always had the right answer, always had the right attitude, never seemed to get in trouble. But friends, what do you think was the result? What do you think was the result in that classroom when everybody in the whole entire classroom realized that this student was the teacher pet? What do you think actually was the outcome? There was discord and tension in the classroom. Friends, favoritism causes discord, it causes tension, and it causes dysfunction. Yet, friends, unfortunately, partiality and favorites and distinctions are not just reality in elementary school, but favoritism can often invade and sow discord at work. It can invade at school. It can even invade in the homes. Yet favoritism, friends, as I've lived life for a few years, I've realized that favoritism does not just exist out there, but sometimes even favoritism can exist in this room. Friends, the slow, divisive force of favoritism invades so many churches. I've been a part of many churches in my lifetime. I've worked at several. And I can tell you, I've personally known many churches, many Christian organizations, and many church leaders actually struggle with favoritism. Yet, friends, where partiality, favoritism, and distinctions exist, right behind it comes the devastation of discord, tension, and dysfunction that are sure to follow. But favoritism, playing favorites, distinctions, having partiality is not an issue just in modern times, but it actually has been an issue for over 2,000 years, because in the passage today, James actually addresses favoritism in a Christian church that existed about 2,000 years ago. So if you would come to James chapter 2 this morning, we will be beginning in verses 1 through 3. And in today's passage, James essentially answers the question, how? How do we as Christians overcome favoritism? How do we overcome and eradicate favoritism from our lives and in the church? And in today, in James chapter 2, he gives us four practical steps. He gives us four practical steps to overcoming favoritism. So we will begin in verse 1, and as we kind of turn into verse 1 of chapter 2, I would like to kind of take a moment before we kind of dive in exegetically and examine the text. I would actually like to examine the context for the passage. An old phrase Pastor Gary used to say, comes to my mind, he used to say, any Bible text taken out of context is what? A pretext for heresy. So the question is, if we're coming into James chapter 2, what is the context of James chapter 2? Well, the context of James chapter 2 is James chapter 1. So let's do a brief review. So basically in verses, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, James addresses our response to trials. Very good. My father-in-law got it right. Well, good job. So response to trials. I gave him a hard time a couple weeks ago. So response to trials. But then he also, in verses 13 through 18, in response to temptations and lies that come into our mind about God when trials come. But then last week we talked about verses 19 through 27. And James addresses the response to the Word of God. That every time we encounter the Word of God, we should have four types of responses. Verse 19. Response number one is to listen. That everyone must be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Then in verses 21, he gives us response number two and three. Response number two is to rid ourselves of all traces of sin. That when we enter the text, that when we memorize the Scripture, that when we meditate on the Scripture, it should cause us to look in the mirror at our lives and to take off any form or any derivative of sin or filthiness. Then also in verse 21, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, let us receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Response number three is to receive. Is to receive. That anytime we walk into the Scripture, we should receive it. We should receive the Word of God because it's already implanted in our souls. But when we receive it, we grow the Word of God to help us become more faithful and more fruitful. But then response number four is in verse 22. It says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not just hearers who delude themselves. Response number four is to do. Response number four is to do. But then James turns the page. James closes out chapter 1 on how to respond to three different things, and then he opens up chapter 2 to a new issue of favoritism. And specifically, he's addressing, as Christians, how do we overcome favoritism? So come with me to James chapter 2, and let us begin in verse 1. And you'll notice in verse 1, as I read it, that verse 1 is the overall command. Like verse 1, it says, my brother, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This verse, verse 1, is the overall or central command of the entire passage of verses 2, or chapter 2, 1 through 13. And what is the overall command? Not to hold your faith in Jesus Christ with the attitude of personal favoritism. The word favoritism here, friends, is a compound Greek word. Basically, James takes two different Greek words and smashes them together. This Greek word here for favoritism is literally face-taking. Face-taking is actually literally what it means. It literally means to make judgments based on someone's status, appearance, or any other external matters. So favoritism is based upon external matters. But notice something really interesting about verse 1 too. What does he do again? What does he do again? Look at James. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with the attitude of personal favoritism. What does verse 1 remind you of? It reminds me of chapter 1, verse 1, and his describing of Jesus. Notice what he calls Jesus. He calls him Lord, which he does in chapter 1. And Lord is the Greek word kurios, which means master. But he also calls him Christ, which is the Greek word Christos, which designates him as the Messiah. But what's also interesting is he adds an adjective. He adds an adjective that he did not have in verse 1 of chapter 1. It is the word glorious. It is the word glorious. But listen to this. Listen to the significance of James adding the word glorious. Listen to what one scholar says. He says this, Glory in biblical literature refers to the manifestation of attributes, importance, and honor, particularly of God. So once again, James is calling Jesus God. The scholar continues, in calling Jesus glorious Lord, James effectively ascribes the divine attributes and importance of Christ. He adds this, listen, by James pointing out here that Jesus is the object of our faith, James wishes to remind his hearers that faith in Christ requires us to exhibit Jesus' divine nature, which plays no favorites. In other words, this. If we're supposed to be like Jesus, if our faith is in Jesus Christ for our salvation, if we're supposed to emulate Him, then if Jesus did not play favorites, Jesus did not have faith-taking on external matters, then we as Christians should not either. What's interesting too about this passage is that James gives us the overall command in verse 1, but then he gives us the exact situation. He gives us the situation of favoritism found in verses 2 through 3. Look at verses 2 through 3. Look at verse 2 says, for if a man comes into your assembly, the word assembly there is literally synagogue. He's talking to Jewish Christians. With a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. What are the Jewish Christians in their synagogue, in their church setting at the time, what are they doing to show favoritism? How are they showing favorites? Well, first what they're doing is they're saying to the rich man, you sit here. They're paying special attention to the rich man, and they're placing him as the favored guest. But then notice what they're doing to the poor person. They ignore the poor person. The person who is in dirty clothes. Literally the word dirty is repulsive. It's the Greek word repulsive. So they put the poor man down by the footstool, which is a place of subjugation. But it's really even more than that. They take the poor man and put him by the footstool, which is actually a place of complete embarrassment. But what are their actions based upon? Their actions based upon of elevating the rich man and denigrating the poor man, their favoritism is based upon looks. It's based upon what they look like, external circumstances. But friends, let me ask a little bit of a deeper question. We obviously see here in chapter 2 that the Jewish Christians are struggling with favoritism. But I can guarantee you that every single person in here, at one time or another at least, has struggled with favoritism, has struggled with partiality. But the question I have right now is why? Why do we as Christians struggle with partiality? I really see that there are two main reasons that we struggle with partiality in our human nature. I think that reason number one is because it's comfortable. It's comfortable. It's comfortable to have a favorite group, to sit with the same people week after week, to talk to the same friends we've had for 30 years. And friends, it is uncomfortable. When we come to church to reach out and meet somebody new, it is uncomfortable. Even for me. But friends, that's okay. It's okay to ask somebody, to reach out, to extend past our comfort zone, to actually invite or warmly greet somebody. It is okay to ask somebody for the fifth or sixth time what their name is. In fact, friends, it's not just okay that we go outside of our comfort zones. It's actually what? It's actually, I think, kind of required. Going outside of our comfort zones, avoiding favoritism, avoiding partiality is more like being like Christ. So I think reason number one we struggle with favoritism is because it's comfortable. I think reason number two is more found in the text today. Why are the people of Israel, or why are the Jews in chapter 2 struggling with favoritism? I think they're struggling with favoritism out of a bent of personal benefit. I think they're struggling with favoritism out of personal benefit. But let us all be honest for just a second, right? Many of us have struggled in the past, at least, to struggle with playing favorites over personal benefit. Let me give you an example. Perhaps in the past, I and probably some of us have maybe befriended the boss's boss. Not even because we maybe even have liked him, but maybe we were hoping maybe to get a promotion. But maybe we did the opposite reason. Maybe we purposely avoided somebody at work or at church or wherever. Maybe we purposely avoided somebody because maybe we didn't want to be associated with them because they may be the rotten egg. But ladies and gentlemen, think about this. We should not be concerned for our own personal benefit. Friends, both reasons for favoritism are against the Scripture. Friends, we should not be concerned for really what other people think. What should we be concerned with? What he thinks. And what he says is that we should not play favorites, right? So after all, we are truly only accountable to one person. Friends, that when we live life, when we go to work, when we go to church, when we go home, we should avoid playing favorites because he says we shouldn't. We shouldn't care what other people think. We should not be concerned about personal benefit of favoritism. What's interesting, though, in James chapter 2, James addresses the overall command in verse 1, the exact situation in verses 2 through 3, but then he moves on to verses 4 through 13 to discuss practical steps to overcoming favoritism. Look at verse 4 with me. Step number 1 is found in verse 4. He says this, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" What is James essentially doing in verse 4? He's essentially pointing out the reality, right? He points out the reality that they are, as Jewish Christians 2,000 years ago, they are playing favorites. They have favoritism in their church body. That they are making distinctions among themselves. He wants them to what? To wake up and realize the reality. How do we overcome favoritism? Well, first off, step number one is we must realize reality. We must realize the reality. Because in James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he essentially is pointing out the reality. Friends, it's hard to notice, it's hard to see one's own baldness without a mirror. It's hard to notice one's own imperfections, one's own wrinkles, one's own maybe crooked tie without a mirror. Now what I mean by that is this, that it is difficult to see one's own imperfection. It is difficult to see if we're even playing favorites if we don't look in the mirror at our own lives and say, am I really doing this? You know, I imagine if I went up to my elementary school teacher as a fifth grade boy, I imagine if I went up to her and I asked her the question, you know, do you have any favorites in the class? What would she do? She would adamantly deny it, right? She would completely deny it. A lot of times in life that we are actually blind to the reality of us playing favorites. Friends, the hardest part and the most important part to overcome partiality is to actually recognize or realize the reality. So step number one to overcoming favoritism is to realize reality. But let's look at step number two in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So step number one is to realize the reality of the situation. And the step number two is to recognize the truth. To recognize the truth. What is the truth here? What is the truth to the Jewish Christians? Truth number one is that God has what? God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But God has chosen the poor, but they are the very ones that are discriminated against. What's the opposite? What's the second truth? The second truth are what? That the rich people here in this text, what are they doing? So the people that the Jews favor are the ones that are oppressing them. Are the ones personally dragging them into court, and the rich are the ones destroying their lives. So the truth of the matter is that the poor people are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God, and the rich people are the people that are oppressing them. So step number one is to realize the truth, and then we must realize reality. Step number two is to recognize the truth, and then in verse 8, James does something very interesting. He gives us step number three, but you'll notice in verse 8 that there is an all caps, which is an Old Testament quotation. We'll talk about that here in just a second. Look at verse 8. It says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." Now verse 8 is very interesting because in the midst of their struggle, what does James remind them of? In the midst of their struggle to make distinctions among rich people and poor people, what does James remind them of? He reminds them of what? The Great Commandment. Basically, James is saying, refocus. Refocus on the Great Commandment. Step number three to overcoming favoritism is to refocus on the Great Commandment. He was reminding them the goal of their Christian conduct. Friends, the goal of our Christian conduct, the goal of every time we meet together, the goal of the synagogue back 2,000 years ago, the goal of every minute that we wake up is we should what? We should fulfill the Great Commandment, which is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when I first started here at Calvary, I kind of addressed the Great Commandment, so I'm not going to really exegetically really break it out for us too much. But I do want to highlight a few things. The Greek word love here is a derivative of the Greek noun for love, is agape, and the Greek verbal form is agapao, which is a sacrificial type of love. But then, if you remember back to about 4 or 5 months ago, I also pointed out the term of neighbor. Because in America, we think of neighbor as our next door neighbor that plays their music too loud, okay? But here in this context, really the word neighbor is anybody who is physically near you. Anybody you can actually reach out and touch. Friends, back then they were supposed to love people they could reach out and touch. Anybody they come in contact with. And friends, today, we are to love one another. Anybody, so we are to love sacrificially anybody that we can reach out and touch.
But think about something for just a second. Who on a daily basis are all the people that we encounter? So many of us in life, including myself, we just kind of go on autopilot through the grocery stores, through maybe the retirement homes, and we just don't really see people. Friends, we should love anybody that we can reach out and touch. People at the grocery store, people behind us in the line, maybe the clerk behind the grocery counter that's having a bad day. Or perhaps the people that are in the retirement home or working in the retirement home. Or people that are in traffic. Or even our own family. We should love our neighbor, those near us, as ourselves. And if we should love, friends, we are called to love in here and also out there. But friends, I'd like to share a story real quick. I'd like to be a little bit frank and a little bit open for just a moment. Because as a young man, I reflect many years ago, as a young man, I remember that I would make a fundamental mistake when I would go to church. Many years ago, I remember making a fundamental mistake. And as a young man, because when I went to church, when I came to church, the mistake I made was that I was really only concerned for one person. When I went to church, when I would go to church, when I would go to youth group or a college group or any setting, I was really only concerned for one person. Me. I remember visiting, I would visit churches. And I would ask questions when I left. Why didn't anybody talk to me? Why didn't anybody sit beside me? Why didn't the preacher greet me? I was really only concerned for one person. But friends, let's not be obedient to verse 8. And I specifically remember one time I was visiting a college group. I was in college and I was visiting another church's college group. And this is when my idea of church literally went, it turned completely and totally upside down. I remember I was visiting another church in college ministry, and I remember exactly where I was. I distinctly remember myself thinking that no one was talking to me. I remember thinking to myself that no one really cared if I was even there, no one really even cared if I existed. But then my world turned upside down, because as I was saying this to myself, I distinctly remember feeling like the Lord said something to me. He said, I feel like the Lord said something. He said, you know, Byron, church really isn't about you. It's about me, and it's about others. And that day was many years ago, and that day has shaped my days every time I come to church. But friends, I remember the Lord basically saying, you need to, instead of being concerned for yourself, you need to reach out and greet and welcome your neighbor. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. But friends, this was the very first time I had ever gone to this particular church. I'm a first-time guest, and I felt like the Lord was saying, Byron, you need to reach beyond yourself and actually warmly greet other people. And guess what happened to my experience that night? That when I got outside of myself, when I tried to fulfill the Great Commandment, even though I was a visitor, guess what happened to my experience? My experience, I felt what? I felt welcomed. I felt warmed. I felt loved then by others. So friends, step number one is to realize reality. Step number two is to recognize the truth. And step number three is to refocus on the Great Commandment. But let us look at step number four in verses 9 through 13. It says this. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become what? A transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is step number four? Step number four is to remember. It's to remember judgment. What does James say about partiality? I mean, look at it. Don't take my word. Look at verse 9. Don't take my word for this. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if anyone shows favoritism in the church, if anyone shows favoritism outside, it's not being like Christ, number one. And James calls it sin. Ouch. But then he goes further. Not only is favoritism and partiality and distinction sin, but also, if we sin, what? One time, we are what? Guilty of all. Look at verse 10. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point,
He is guilty of all. The stain of sin, when we sin, tarnishes our soul, condemning us as a sinner and a foreigner from God, desperately in need of redemption. But notice real quick with me, guys, look at verse 8 and verse 11. Notice the similarities of verse 8 and verse 11. What do you notice about both verses having? Verse 8 has an all-caps verse, and verse 11 has an all-caps verse. So James is quoting two different Old Testament verses. So the great commandment is out of Leviticus 19:18, but then here he says, do not commit murder and do not commit adultery, which is what? It's two of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. The question is why? Every one of his Jewish audience understands that murder and adultery is wrong. I think this is what James is saying. As murder and adultery is wrong, proven by the Old Testament law, so is partiality. He's proving to his Jewish audience that partiality is wrong. But look at step number 4 in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Step number 4 is to remember judgment. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Friends, let us not play favorites. Let us not show partiality. Let us not show distinctions in here and out there. That being a follower of Jesus Christ, becoming like Him, becoming like our Lord and Savior and Christ and glorious Lord, becoming more like Him requires us not to show partiality. But we do this by overcoming it, by realizing reality, to recognize the truth, by refocusing on the Great Commandment and remembering judgment. But friends, we must ask a question. We must answer still a question this morning. How do we apply the Scripture to our lives? So we're going to ask the question, so what? So how do we apply step number 1? Well, I think step number 1 I mentioned earlier, we must what? We must look in the mirror. We must look in the mirror and realize reality. We must look into our lives and really see if we're really showing partiality or favoritism or having cliques or groups. Because we all struggle with this, even pastors. So how do we apply step number 2? By recognizing the truth. Well, I think really recognizing truth requires us, number 1, to recognize our motivation. To recognize our motivation for partiality. What motivates us? Is it because we're comfortable? Is it because maybe out of personal benefit? Or is it another reason? So we should recognize the truth. But then step number 3 is to refocus on the Great Commandment. And I'm going to take a pause here for just a moment. And I'm going to encourage you to do something. In order to really apply the Great Commandment, I'm going to give you kind of 3 ideas. I think step number 1 to really applying the Great Commandment is really memorizing it. It's memorizing it. If we haven't memorized the Great Commandment, then I would encourage you to do so. What is the Great Commandment? Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. If we haven't memorized that, put it into our brains. And then number 2, I'm going to encourage you to do something else. I'm going to encourage you to write it down. Write it down. In the past, I've encouraged people to take an Expo marker and write it on their bathroom mirror. That every morning we wake up, we say, you know what, I see my bathroom mirror, I want to love God and love others. But then number 3 I would recommend to you is really based on last week. It is to do it. It is to do it. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And finally, step number 4 is let us remember judgment. That in the same way that we realize that adultery and murder is wrong, so also partiality, let us realize the truth of that. But friends, as I close this morning, I would like to make a statement. Because as I look at the Scripture and as I look at this church, two realities come over my mind. Number 1 is there's something I love about the Scriptures. It is probably one of the greatest privileges in my life to teach the Bible. It just cranks my tractor, okay? I mean, I love teaching the Scripture. And then number 2, I love this church. The reality is when I look into Scripture, I realize 2 things, that I love the Scripture and that I love this church. I love the reception and respect and love that I receive in this building every time I come. I love the care that you show for one another. I love your devotion.
to the Word of God. And friends, never let that slip. But friends, I see a future. I see a future. The vision I see through the lens of Scripture is that this church continues to grow. Not just numerically, but also in our love and warmth for one another. Friends, that I see a vision that every time we come into this church, that we would set ourselves aside. And that we would be concerned to welcome and to warmly love one another. Friends, that we would embrace one another. That we would approach people in friendship, and that we would love even people that may be different than us. But you know what also I see? I see a hope. That perhaps is currently existing, but also in the future, that a first-time visitor could come into the sanctuary, could come to a Sunday school class, could come onto the grounds of this church and realize something. They say, man, I want what those people have. I want them to say, I can't believe those people. Because I see it in their lives. I see that these people here at Calvary Bible Church, that the people we influence, that the community around us would say, you know, Calvary Bible Church, they love God. They love one another. They love the Word. And they loved me. That's what I hope happens every time a visitor comes. And you know what else I see? I see one day. And it may be happening that a non-believer would walk in those doors. They may be dirty. They may be different than us based on external appearance. But friends, you know what I would want? I would hope that they would feel loved. And they would say, again, I want what they have. I want the love that they show one another, that they showed me, and I want their Savior. All men will know that you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another. John 13:35. All men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. All men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Friends, let our love be intoxicating. Let it be irresistible. For any Christian or any non-believer, any first-time guest, that they would come in here and they would feel so warmly greeted that they would desire to want the Savior that changed our lives, that made us, that bought us, and that redeemed us. That is the hope, and that is what I see for our future. Friends, let us love one another. Let us love God. Let us love others. And friends, let us avoid favoritism. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for these friends. Lord, I pray that we would love one another well. Lord, that we would our love would be intoxicating. It would be irresistible. And Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, thank you for the practical instruction that James gives throughout his book. And Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but Lord, that we would be doers. And Lord, I pray that our love for one another would shine beyond this building. That our love would shine to the community, would shine across Drake Avenue, would shine to houses that are next to our yard outside. Lord, I pray that our love would be intoxicating for all those that see us. Lord, thank you for this morning. And I pray all these things in your Son's name, I pray. Amen.